أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. If you remember, we were discussing verse 185 of Surah Baqarah. شهر رمضان الذي أنزل فيه القرآن هدى للناس وبينات من الهدى والفرقان فمن شهد منكم الشهر فليصمه. The month of Ramadan is one in which the Quran was sent down as guidance to mankind with manifest proofs of guidance and the criterion. So let those of you who witness it fast in it. Now we discussed this part. The part that we did not discuss was the second part of the verse, وَمَنْ كَانَ مَرِيضًا أَوْ عَلَىٰ سَفَرٍ فَإِدَّةٌ مِّنْ أَيَّامٍ أُخَرٍ. And as for someone who's sick or on a journey, let it be a similar number of other days. يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ بِكُمُ الْيُسْرِ وَلَا يُرِيدُ بِكُمُ الْأُسْرِ. Allah desires ease for you and He does not desire hardship for you. وَلِتُكْمِلُ الْإِدَّةَ وَلِتُكَبِّرُوا اللَّهَ عَلَىٰ مَا هَدَاكُمْ وَلَعَلَّكُمْ تَشْكُرُونَ. And so that you may complete the number and magnify Allah for guiding you, that you may give thanks. Now, the sentence here, وَمَنْ كَانَ مَرِيضًا أَوْ عَلَىٰ سَفَرٍ فَإِدَّةٌ مِّنْ أَيَّامٍ أُخَرٍ, is very explicit that for those who are ill and for those who are traveling, it is not allowed to fast in Ramadan, because it explicitly says that for those who have this condition, they have to fast some other days outside Ramadan. Now, for Mariz, of course, what is the definition of Mariz, someone who is ill? In many narrations, we have that it is something that the person themselves, they have to realize and recognize in themselves whether they can fast or they cannot fast. Because illness is something which has different degrees, and in some degrees of illness we can fast. Even fasting may be good for us. Sometimes the doctors say that you should not fast because you are ill, but we know from our own body that it is not harmful for us. And therefore, there's one narration from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, who said, حَدُّ الْمَرَضِ الَّذِي عَلَىٰ صَاحِبِهِ فِيهِ الْإِفْطَارِ. He was asked, Abu Basir says, سَأَلْتُ أَبُو عَبْدِ اللَّهِ عَنْ حَدِّ الْمَرَضِ الَّذِي عَلَىٰ صَاحِبِهِ فِيهِ الْإِفْطَارِ. I asked Imam al-Sadiq, what is the definition of this maraz, this illness, that if someone has, should not fast and should break the fast? قَالَ هُوَ مُؤْتَمَنٌ عَلَيْهِ مُفَوَّضٌ عَلَيْهِ. It is entrusted to the person themselves. They have to decide whether they can fast with this illness or they cannot. Even if the doctors tell them, you can fast, but they realize in themselves that they cannot fast, it's up to them. So it's مُؤْتَمَّنٌ عَلَيْهِ مُفَوَّضٌ إِلَيْهِ. It is entrusted to them. فَإِنْ وَجَدَ ضَعْفًا فَلْيُفْتَرْ. If he finds some weakness in himself, then he should break the fast. وَإِنْ وَجَدَ قُوَّةً فَلْيَصُمْ. If he found that, no, he has the strength, should fast. كَانَ الْمَرَضَ عَلَىٰ مَا كَانَ. Whatever the illness is, even someone with cancer, for example, someone with other diseases, which people think that they shouldn't fast, if they feel that they can, so it is something which the person themselves should identify in themselves. Yes, there are cases where, for example, the doctors should tell us, because we don't know, there are consequences. There are after effects, for example, of fasting. In those cases, of course, we have to refer to the doctor. This is about the marad, but about the traveling, the jurists of different madhahib have actually disputed about what is the definition of safar, what is the distance that a person should go after which they are regarded as travelers. For Shias, majority, they say it is 22 and a half kilometers, for farsakh, as they call it. But for Hanafis, they say it is 24 farsakh, and for Shafis, they say 16 farsakh. So for them, it's a longer journey than for the Shias. What is meant by Eddatun min Ayyamin Ukhar? Number of days from other days outside Ramadan. Well, for us, again, it means that between the Ramadan that which has passed and the upcoming Ramadan, this is Eddatun min Ayyamin Ukhar. In the year ahead of us, before the next Ramadan, we have to fast the qaza of whatever we have missed. If we pass the next Ramadan, of course, we have to pay kafara and do the qada as well. This is the meaning of iddatun min ayyamin ukhar. So it's clear, وَمَنْ كَانَ مَرِيضًا أَوْ عَلَى سَفَرٍ فَإِدَّةٌ مِنْ أَيَّامٍ أُخَرٍ. For those who are ill or they are traveling, they should fast a number of days from a number of other days. يريد الله بكم اليسر ولا يريد بكم العسر. Allah intends ease for you and not hardship. This is as a sort of reasoning for why travelers and those who are ill should not fast in Ramadan. Although they can, of course, a traveler can fast in Ramadan. People who are ill, unless their illness is really, really terrible, they can fast. But Allah says, I don't want to put you in hardship. Although the benefit of fasting is so huge and I don't want to miss it, but in these cases, I compensate for it, actually. I don't want to put you in hardship. However, I want you to complete this number of days in the year. I want you to fast for 1 month in the year, whether the month is 29 or 30, I want you to fast this number. This is important. I don't want you to lose the benefits of this number of days of fasting over a year. So that's why after what يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ بِكُمُ الْأُسْرُ وَلَا يُرِيدُ بِكُمُ الْأُسْرُ, it says وَلِتُكْمِلُ الْإِدَّةِ, and I want you to complete the number of the days. It seems there is a great benefit in this number of days, even if it's outside Ramadan, that no Muslim should miss 1 month fast in every year. It would have a spiritual uplifting for them. It generally, anything which has become obligatory, like the five time prayers that we do every day, like the fasting, like Hajj once in a lifetime, everything which has become obligatory has such a spiritual benefit that Allah doesn't want us to miss it. And that's why He has made it obligatory. Otherwise, there are many other things that we do. Allah hasn't made it obligatory. It's recommended. Although there are lots of benefits in it, but even if we miss it, we wouldn't miss Jannah. That's the prerequisite. We wouldn't miss Jannah. We wouldn't miss those prerequisites which enable us, qualify us for going to paradise. But if we miss these things, then we have to wait for a long time before we are qualified to go to paradise. I said before that Sirat is a lifeline that Allah has given us. On Sirat, which may last for several thousand years for people when they pass it, if they haven't earned, if they haven't acquired prerequisites for entering paradise, Allah will keep them there to somehow prepare them, to make them compensate for what they have missed. And this is, of course, difficult. Waiting there, staying there would be very difficult. And if we do what is obligatory on us, we don't need to wait there for qualification. وَلَتُكْمِلُوا الْعِدَّةَ وَلَتُكَبِّرُوا اللَّهَ عَلَى مَا حَدَاكُمْ. Also, by doing these things, you get that awareness of greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is through these worships that you become aware of greatness of Allah. The knowledge of Allah shines in your heart. We know that we cannot see God, we cannot experience God in any way except through the enlightenment of the heart. And enlightenment of the heart is only possible through worship. When we worship, the heart becomes enlightened. And then we can, of course, become aware of the greatness of Allah. And when this comes, we will thank Allah for the guidance that He has given us. Through this guidance, we have become aware of Him and His greatness. وَلَتُكَبِّرُوا اللَّهَ عَلَى مَا هَدَاكُمْ وَلَعَلَّكُمْ تَشْكُرُونَ. It's clear, so that you may give thanks. By becoming aware of Allah, then of course we are able to give thanks. And thanksgiving is a great feature of human growth in itself. The next verse is a bit related to this, but can be also regarded separately. وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَانِ فَلْيَسْتَجِيبُوا لِي وَلْيُؤْمِنُوا بِي لَعَلَّهُمْ يَرْشُدُونَ. When my servants ask you about me, I am indeed nearmost. I answer the supplicant's call when he calls me. So let them respond to me and let them have faith in me so that they may fare rightly. Now, إِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي أَنِّي, when my servants ask you about me, it doesn't specify what sort of question the person has had about God. Apparently, someone had asked about God. This is what is reported from Hassan al-Basri, that he says that someone asked the Prophet, قَرِيبٌ رَبُّنَا فَنُنَاجِي أَمْ بَعِيدٌ فَنُنَادِي فَنَزَلَتِ الْآيَةِ. Is our Lord close so that we whisper to Him, or He is far away so that we shout when we want to communicate with Him? And then this verse was revealed, إِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي أَنِّي فَأَنِّي قَرِيبٌ. And Qatada, the other Tabi'i exegete, says that نَزَلَتْ جَوَابًا لِقَوْمٍ سَأَلُ النَّبِي كَيْفَ نَدُوا. A group of people asked the Prophet, how should we call our Lord? And this verse was revealed, وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي أَنِّي فَأَنِّي قَرِيبٌ. However, we cannot somehow restrict the meaning to reasons for revelation which are mentioned here, which we don't really know whether they are right or wrong. The question that generally we have about God is that, what is our relation with God? Is He close to His creation, or as some people think, He has created and then He's left the creation to go for itself? What is His position towards the creation? Where are we standing with regards to Him? Is He close to us? If we ask Him things, does He respond? Does He intervene in the affairs of His creation and the people whom He has created, or He does not? So there are many questions that we may ask about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي أَنِّي, when my servants ask you about me, tell them, إِنِّي قَرِيبٌ, I am close. Now, this closeness, the exegetes have actually discussed in length about what is the meaning of closeness, because Allah doesn't have closeness in terms of distance. Allah is the creator of a space, so he cannot be in a space. So we cannot say that he is close to us in terms of distance. And one very interesting thing that Majma'ul Bayan, Sheikh Tabrasi mentions, is that the verse actually implies that Allah has no place. He's not in space. Why? Because if he had a space, he could not be close to everyone. Because he's close to everyone, isn't it? So if he has a space, he cannot be close to everyone. In a sense, as we have in many narrations from A'imma alayhimu salam, which addresses actually the humbly way of thinking about God, that he is in space, he is in time, he is somewhere, and the mu'minun can see him on the day of judgment, as the Prophet saw him in Mi'raj, for example. Someone actually asked Imam al-Raza alayhi salam that that someone was a very prominent, of course, a scholar or muhaddith, Abu Qurra, who was one of the mashayikh of Ahmad ibn Hanbal. He says that Safwan ibn Yahya says, this Abu Qurra asked me to make an appointment with him for him with Imam Reza alayhi salam. And I made the appointment, he came, he asked some questions about fiqh, and then he said that, what is your opinion about what is reported from the Prophet? From the Prophet. We are reported this, and this report is very important for the Hanbalites and people of Ahlul Hadith from Ahlul Sunnah, that we are reported that Allah has divided kalam and ru'ya, speech and vision, between Musa and Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He has given Musa speech, kallama Allah Musa taklima, Allah spoke with Musa, and has given the Prophet the vision. Musa could not see God. When he asked to see God, Allah said, qala lan tarani, you never see me. But for Muhammad, he allowed him to see him in Mi'raj, and we can see him on the day of judgment, or in Jannah. Imam Reza said, alayhi salam, said that, well, it's very interesting you say this, because the Quran, فَمَنْ الْمُبَلِّغُ مِنَ اللَّهِ, who has brought this message from Allah to us? لَا تُدْرِكُهُ الْأَبْصَارُ وَهُوَ يُدْرِكُ الْأَبْصَارُ, the eyes cannot catch him and he catches the eyes. وَلَا يُحِتُونَ بِهِ إِلْمًا, they cannot comprehend him with knowledge. And many other verses like that. Who has said this? Isn't it Prophet Muhammad who has said it? He said, yes, of course, it's in the Quran. He said, well, it's very interesting that someone comes and say that no one can see God, the eyes cannot catch him, but I have seen him. He says even the zanadiq, even the atheists would not accuse the Prophet of such a thing. Ama tastahiyun, do you not feel ashamed of saying such things about God? Well, it's very clear. They have said Allah is the one who ayyana al-ayn wa kayyafa al-kayf. He is the one who have made the space, the awareness, where are things. He is the one who has made the qualities of things. He is the one who has made the time, so he cannot be in those things. Thinking that the arsh is somewhere in the space and Allah is sitting on it, it means that the space existed before Allah created things. So he says, in Majmu' al-Bayan, he says that it is very clear that this verse also implies Allah has no place. He cannot be anywhere. Therefore, he can be anni qaribun with everyone. And we have in many narrations that the relationship of Allah with his creation, of course, is a very complicated, paradoxical relationship. He is with everything, but not in everything. He is outside everything, but not remote from anything. In a sense, we cannot, our mind cannot comprehend what type of relationship Allah has. You cannot, because our mind is tuned, is set to understand things in space and time, we cannot imagine we cannot imagine something outside time and space, but of course having encompassing knowledge for everything. That is why Imam Reza alayhi salam again said, لا تدرك الابصار وهو يدرك الابصار, doesn't mean the eyes cannot catch him. It means ادراك الاوهام, that the imagination cannot catch him. Let alone, it's very clear that the eyes cannot catch him, the eyes cannot see him. It's very clear. What the verse says, as in many other verses we have, for example, قَدْ جَاءَكُمْ بَصَائِرُ مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ فَمَنْ أَبْصَرَ فَلِنَفْسِهِ, these means more than vision. And it's the case about Allah is that the imaginations cannot comprehend him, let alone the vision. Anyhow, so when فَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي أَنِّي, tell them I'm very close. Although we don't know how he's close, although we don't know what is this relationship that Allah has with his creation and with us, but tell them I'm close. فَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي أَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ. Now, Shaykh Tusi says that أَنِّي قَرِيبٌ may have two meanings. One meaning is سَرِيءُ الْإِجَابَةِ. قَرِيبُ الْإِجَابَةِ means سَرِيءُ الْإِجَابَةِ, means I respond quickly. If they ask about me, it means about when, whether they are allowed to ask me things or not, tell them that I respond quickly. The other meaning of قَرِيب, he says that I hear them from a very, very close distance. He says, this is, of course, a majaz, again, because قَرِيبُ الْمَسَافَةِ, close in distance, Allah cannot be used for Allah subhanahu ta'ala. Now, if Allah is very close to us, are we also close to him or not? Many of us are not close to Allah, we know that. Allah is close, many of us are not close to him. And this can be true about things which are not bound by closeness in distance. Feyz Kashani says, it's very interesting, he says that if someone asks, how is it possible that something is close to someone, but that someone is far from the person who's close? كيف يكون شيء قريبا من الآخر ويكون ذلك الآخر بعيدا من. Someone is very close to you, but you are very far away from them. Of course, this is very possible. If we use it, for example, in closeness of heart, a mother may be very close to her child in heart, but the child may be very remote from her in his heart or in her heart. Now, so he says, وَلْنَ هَذَا كَمَا يَكُونُ لَكَ مَحْبُوبٌ. It's like if you love someone, and that someone is sitting beside you, and you cannot see that mahbub, you are blind. She's very close to you, for example, or he's very close to you, but you cannot see them. In Munajat of Sayyid al-Shuhada alayhi salam, in Dua Arafah, Ilahi ma aqrabaka minni wa ab'adani min. How close you are to me and how far I am from you. This, of course, is not in terms of distance. Okay, وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي أَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاءِ إِذَا دَعَان. I respond to the call of the caller when they call me. Now, this when they call me is very important, because many of our du'as, is not calling him. We think that we are calling, we repeat things. But calling should come from the heart. Whether this is only about the believers or every human being, if they really call on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the heart. Apparently, Shaykh Tusi says, no, it's general. It's not only about the believers. If the call comes from the heart, by believers, we mean, of course, Muslims. But someone who doesn't believe in Allah wouldn't call him anyhow. But anyone who acknowledges Allah And then is desperate calling him. That's what we have in Surah Naml. أَمَّنْ يُجِيبُ الْمُضْطَرَّ إِذَا دَعَاهُ وَيَكْشِفُ السُّوءَ. This is addressing the kuffar of Quraysh, isn't it? The one who responds to someone who's muzhtar, who has become disappointed from every other thing and every other place and turns to me, I respond that. So this إِذَا دَعَان, when they call me, أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَان, when they call me, it means this calling should come from the heart. If it comes from the heart, in reality, then of course, there are conditions for responding that I will mention later on, inshallah. أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَان فَلْيَسْتَجِيبُوا لِي. So they have to respond to me. What does this mean? They have to respond to me. فَلْيَسْتَجِيبُوا لِي means now that I am in such a position, if you call me, I respond. I call you, you respond as well. I call you to Iman, so respond to me. This should be a two-way relationship. I tell you, when you call me, I respond. When I call you, you respond as well. فَلْيَسْتَجِيبُوا لِي. Now, the meaning of يَسْتَجِيبُوا لِي, Mujahid, the student of Abdullah ibn Abbas, says that فَلْيَسْتَجِيبُوا لِي بِالطَّاعَةِ. I ask them to do certain things, they have to respond to me. Now, others say that this is in the context of dua. So it means they have to call me. I tell you, you call me, so call me. This is the meaning of فَلْيَسْتَجِيبُوا لِي. وَلْيُؤْمِنُوا بِي. Believe in me that I respond. This is one of the meanings. Believe in me that I respond. Now, other exegetes say that they have to believe in me because I have such a position to them, I respond to them. But there is a hadith from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, قَالَ وَلْيُؤْمِنُوا بِي أَيْ وَلْيَتَحَقَّقُوا أَنِّي قَادِرٌ عَلَىٰ إِعْطَائِهِمْ مَا سَأَلُوا. I am able to give them what they want. So, in a sense, believe in this dua. When you make dua, believe in me that I am going to respond to you. لَعَلَّهُمْ يَرْشُدُونَ. And dua would give you growth. Dua would promote your position. This is why I ask you to call. Otherwise, Allah is able to give without calling. Why I ask you to call? Because it will give you growth. فَلْيَسْتَجِيبُوا لِي وَلْيُؤْمِنُوا بِي لَعَلَّهُمْ يَرْشُدُ. Now, Faiz Kashani puts the question that all of us have. How is it? Many of us call Allah, He does not respond. If someone asks, we see many people, they ask Allah, and Allah does not respond to them. So what's the meaning of أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَان? When the caller calls me, I will respond. He says that if someone asks Allah, well, the first thing, as I mentioned, the dua should be in the limits of its definition. Dua should come from the heart. It should be in a position of not, there's another hadith from the Imam, he says that, do not command Allah. Ask humbly. This is the meaning of dua. We have dua and we have command, isn't it? Sometimes we command Allah. You do this for me, for example. No, that command is not dua. Dua is a request from the position of a humble requester, from someone who is in a higher position. So it should be dua. And also he says, if it is something according to hikmah, based on wisdom of the management of creation, the response would certainly come. But if it disturbs the management, the equilibrium of creation, then of course the response would not come. However, other things will be given to you in place of that. Abu Sa'id al-Khudri reports from the Prophet, peace be upon him. قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم ما من مسلم دعا الله سبحانه بدعوة ليس فيها قطيعة رحم ولا إثم إلا أعطاه الله بها إحدى خصال ثلاثة. No Muslim would ask Allah anything, of course, in which there is no قطع الرحم. He is not asking something which would cut relationship with the relatives, or there is no sin in it, unless Allah will give him one of the three things. One of the three things. Because many a time we ask Allah things, it's not good for us, or it's not good for others. Sometimes it's good for us, but it's not good for others. And Allah doesn't give it to us. Now, however, how the response comes, because Allah says, I will respond anyhow. He will give one of the three things. Emma an yu'ajjala da'wata. Either he gives what he asks in this world, wa emma an yu'akhira lahu fil akhirah, or he gives him in akhirah. And this is a very good meaning of response, isn't it? Yes, you want something from me, I hear you, I accept, but it's not good for you now, I will give it to you in the akhirah. There is in another hadith we have that the mu'minun on the day of judgment, when they see things coming to them as a consequence of the dua that they had made in this world and were not fulfilled, they say, Ya Allah, why did you give us things in the previous world? It was good that you didn't give us anything and you give it to us now. So what comes there, of course, is more precious. So one of the three things, either he would respond, yu'ajjala da'watahu, respond whatever he wants in this world, or postpones it for akhira, wa'imma an yadfa anhu min as-su' mithla, or some misfortune which was to come and hit them, Allah would turn it away because of that dua. And this means that no dua, if it's real dua, would remain without a response. قالوا يا رسول الله إذا نكثر, and they say, يا رسول الله, so we amplify our du'as, we multiply our du'as then. Of course, Rasulullah said, yes, of course, it's very good to do that. And it's not only for the time of distress, for the time that we have a need. Even when we do not have a need, we make all these du'as that we read from the literature coming to us from A'imma al-Muslimin. It's very good. All the time the du'a is very good. Now, we said that it is a final thing from Sheikh Tusi, rahmatullah alayh. It's very interesting as well. He says that, the du'a should not violate the wisdom of management of creation. So, is it good to say, Ya Allah, give me this if you wish? So, pending it on the wish of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because he knows better. لا يجوز أن يقيد الإجابة بالمشيء. No, you cannot say that dua, ijaba, should be pending on mashiyatullah. Say, for example, give me in shi'ta, if you wish, give me this. This is not dua anymore. Dua means you really want to initiate something, not pending it on the wish of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is not dua anymore. However, you can say, give me if it is good for me. Give me if it does not harm for anyone else. That's fine. Give me if this is hikmah, but not give me if you wish to give. There are many other narrations about the dua that I think then it takes us out of the tafsir context. So, وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي أَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَانِ فَلْيَسْتَجِيبُوا لِي وَلْيُؤْمِنُوا بِي لَعَلَّهُمْ يَرْشُدُونَ وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ وَعَلَى آلِهِ
Thank you much indeed, Sheikh. So, brothers and sisters, we have about 15-20 minutes to further the discussion and clarify any points. Riyaz?
Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Thank you very much indeed for the lecture. Sheikh, we spoke just before the break regarding traveling during the month of Ramadan. And you said that it was makruh and one should really try not to travel at that time. And we discussed even this morning regarding the rules regarding traveling and so on. Sheikh, there are a number of reasons that people need to travel. One could be because of work, or it could be because of choosing to travel at that particular time. It could be because of an emergency. It could be because people feel that this is a very spiritual time and they want to maybe be in the holy city of Mecca, or they want to be at the shrine of an imam. Do the rules apply equally to wherever the situation is, or are there different variations depending on what one's intention is?
No, it applies equally. For every type of journey, it applies. And Allah actually says that I'll compensate you for that. And that is, you fast outside Ramadan, it will actually, you will receive the rewards for it, or you will receive the benefit for it, inshallah. Allah says, يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ بِكُمُ الْأُسْرِ. He has given a general ruling. Many people, they cannot fast while they are traveling, or it may be difficult, or even when you travel in Ramadan, even if you fast, you don't get the feel of Ramadan. It's very important that you have that feel of Ramadan. So the rule is general about every type of travel.
If we specifically talk about going to either the holy city of Mecca or to go to the sanctuary of an imam, during those, for example, for the last 10 days of the holy month of Ramadan, so that one gets the spiritual benefit of the time and the place as well. Because you said, generally speaking, it's to travel in Ramadan is makruh. So would that apply here? Because inevitably, because of travel, you would need to perhaps lose a few days of fasting, either travel to or from, which you could make up afterwards or give the kafara for. But in general terms, how is that viewed jurisprudentially?
So it's good. I mean, if you go and intend to stay 10 days, even if you lose one day before or after, that's fine. It's, the benefit you get from staying 10 days there and having that spiritual ambience may compensate for that.
But it will still be makruh even to travel in the last 10 days, or not?
When we say travel, it means not intending to stay somewhere 10 days. Okay, when you stay somewhere 10 days, it's not regarded as travel anymore.
Okay. Yes, straightforward. Thank you. Any sisters? Sisters? No? Sisters? No? Brothers? Yeah? Pastor.
Assalamu alaikum. Just something that you said. About not commanding God. So how does nazar play in that? For example, we normally say, I'll do this, or I'll fast if this happens. Does that become a command?
No, it's not a command. It's a sort of courtesy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You say that, Ya Allah, I fast for you if you give me this. But we fast for whom? We fast for ourselves, isn't it?
Yeah.
The benefit comes back. It's a courtesy from Allah. Okay, you want this.
Yeah.
It's just like, for example, we say to our child that you want, for example, such and such, be good in your exams. Study. The benefit goes to them as well, isn't it? Every type of nazar that we make, the benefit comes back to us.
Yeah. No, but I mean, from the words, what you're saying is that, so if you believe that God, Allah is going to give you, so if you believe in that, why do you need something else to do? Enable that to happen?
It's a spiritual boost, actually. It's a right. spiritual boost for us. And therefore, Allah has said that, yes, if you make such a vow, and right. I may respond. Yeah, it's not a command.
Okay. And the other bit was about dua. So, you know, when we do recite all these du'as that the ayyimas have written and all the rest of it, so in general, right, however much we may have empathy with those words, they never are specifically coming out of our heart. We may relate to it, we may do whatever it is, but it's not coming directly from our, it's not our own sort of, you know, deep down feelings.
So
I mean, like we recite, I mean, every Thursday, Dua Kumail, so many duas after every namaz, we recite so many duas. And therefore, all the wordings within those, what we are asking for, sometimes we're asking for things that they're not necessarily true even. So for example, in Dua Ramadan, it talks about wealth, blah, 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 a lot of those things. Some are not directly related to us. So like we say, I haven't fasted or whatever it is in the duas. So how does it actually work?
Sheikh Abbas Omin Mafati says that some people think that dua is just reading through something, and they come in Ramadan. He mentions this very interestingly. He said in Ramadan they come to the mosque and they recite dua Abu Hamza, they are drinking tea and laughing, and they say, Abki lukhuruji min qabri, I cry because, while they are laughing, they say, I cry because of, for example, what is going to happen. No, of course, it should come from the heart. And these du'as also, we recite them so that we relate to them and we really ask, because we don't know what to ask from Allah sometimes. We cannot just stay idle until, for example, something comes to our heart and we ask from Allah. These du'as touch the heart. And when it touches the heart, we really ask them. And true, for example, a long du'a like du'a Kumail or du'a Abu Hamza, we recite it. But it may only a couple of sentences touch our hearts. That's fine. That's enough. It's good. So we don't get the whole benefit, but we get partial benefit of it.
So, yes, to my mind, a lot of those things that touch our heart, I feel it's more of an empathy rather than specific feeling for, you know, coming out of your heart, asking.
So it's not dua, that's why we are not getting them, isn't it?
Thank you. Sisters, before we come to the brothers, any sisters? No? Okay, doctor.
Alaykum as-salam.
I just need to ask something. You said that if someone has an illness, they cannot sort of, they should not fast. But now, supposing if a perfectly healthy person who has no illness or any disease, but he or she says that she cannot cope with these long hours, and she feels very weak, and they want to compensate it in the time of winter, are they allowed to do that? If they get very, very weak and they might occasionally faint, or if they do a lot of long hours, but only the thing is they feel extremely weak, are they allowed to...
This is not the illness. This is what we discussed about وَعَلَى الَّذِينَ يُطِيقُونَهُ, those who struggle hard in their capacity. I don't want that. I don't want that they exhaust all the energy. Then they have to pay fidya, okay? But this, again, is entrusted to the person themselves, whether they are yutiqunahu or they are not.
How much fidya? What sort of fidya they should?
Fidyatun ta'amu miskin, feeding the poor person. Just one person, yeah. That's the fidya. Yeah.
Thank you. Any sisters? Sheikh, you talked about the distance. Shia have this 4 farsakh, other school of thoughts have 14 and maybe more. Seems to be too much variation now. The distance, that is it from the other school of thought, they count it from the different position, like, for example, is it from home or from the end of the, or from the edge of the city? I mean, I know it's difficult to describe what's the edge of the city or a town. So can you give us some...
Yeah, all schools count from M25. Yeah.
Yeah. No, but that is what...
But the distance, you know, the distance, whether it's 4 farsakh or 16 farsakh or 24 farsakh, we believe that A'imma has the best knowledge of the Sunnah of the Prophet. That's why we follow them. We don't follow other schools because we believe that A'imma has the best knowledge of the Sunnah of the Prophet. So we follow them in their 4 farsakh.
Thank you. Any sisters? Any brothers? Yeah, yes.
Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Keeping on the particular, because there's two different subjects we discussed today. One is this Ramadan, and the other one is the dua. If I can just clear the smaller one, the dua. What is the history behind holding up your hands for kunut? Because it seems to be the only visible, apart from the hands being folded, the only visible thing which differs between us and the mainstream Muslims. Reason being, I actually prayed with a friend of mine, and when we finished prayer, he said to me, oh, the Rasul used to do that as well. And I said, what did he used to do? He said, oh, raise hands in the second rakat. And I said, I think so, but we've always been doing it. But it's not necessary. So if I'm praying with the Sunnis, for example, I might just, you know, miss it. And
you can just forego the whole qunut. The qunut is mustahab in itself, and holding hands before the face is mustahab in qunut as well. So it's two mustahab, it's double istihbab. So you can just forego it completely. You can just forego the qunut.
For this friend of mine to say it, there must be history. That means that there must have, he must have heard something in his...
Certainly Prophet did used to do this, either in Salat or outside the Salat. And many people actually asked A'imma alayhi salam, what's the philosophy behind doing this? Because it means Allah is up there. You can do this instead of that, isn't it? And A'imma said that this is a sign of request. It's not that Allah is up there. It's a sign of request. And this is what all believers have been doing all through the history. So we would do that. You see, anything that we do as Shias, the problem is we call other our brothers Ahlul Sunnah, thinking that they are following the Sunnah of the Prophet, and we are not following the Sunnah of the Prophet. Anything that we do, we think that it is the closest to the Sunnah of the Prophet, because we have learned it from A'imma alayhi salam. So anything we do is probably the closest version of what the Prophet was doing.
In this dua thing again, there's a small thought occurs to me. You know, when after namaz we do taqibat and everything, I'm sure there must be history that the imams used to do that. But is it encouraged en masse? Because most of this, even aman yujibu, when you do in a group, you feel spiritually enhanced. Yes, it does bring about a brotherhood. But then you can overdo it, and then you can spend like 4 minutes in namaz and 16 minutes in duas. So, I mean, what was the system at the time?
It's up to you. This is not compulsory. Taqibat. Taqibat is not anything compulsory. A person can do the salat and can just leave. So, taqibat is very good, provided it enhances the spirituality, not just as a custom. If it enhances the spirituality, it's very good, certainly. Okay.
Any sisters? About
Ramadan.
Any sisters? Yeah, just Mary.
Assalamu alaikum. We missed you all these days.
Thank you.
As a Shia, we usually pray Zohar and Asar together and Maghrib and Isha. But actually, Rasulullah used to pray it separate. Am I right? Most of the time. So why is that if we just following the all of the Rasulullah. Sometimes I wonder why we have been, you know, it's been ingrained us to pray together, most of the Shias. But usually all the Sunnis, our brothers, they always pray. And I find it that's more difficult, having a separate timing, where you have to find the time to remember God.
Because we have in narrations of the Imams that the time of Asr begins immediately after Zohar. So you can do it. But there is a time of fazila for us, which of course is 1.5 hours, 2 hours, depending on the season, after Zuhr. Okay, that's the time of fazila, the best time for it to be separated. But the actual time begins immediately after Asr. So the Shias over the time have found it more facilitating for Jama'ah. That's when they gather for Jama'ah, they don't need to go and come back again for Jama'ah. So it has become a custom for Shia. Otherwise, it is not violating the time of Salat, but yes, the time of Fazila is to separate between the two.
Thank you. Yeah, brother?
Alaykum as-salam.
As-salamu alaykum. Thank you very much. Just had a question with regards to the being near to Allah. So Allah is close to us, but for us to be near to Allah, what does that mean in terms of how do we identify that we are getting closer to Allah or we have reached some sort of stage that we're actually close to Him?
It is something to do with the heart. You know, the heart is the faculty by which we can become aware of God, aware of His presence, aware of His closeness. They have described it as a light which comes to the heart. Of course, it's not just like this heart, because light is enlightening. It allows us to see things, and it allows us to realize the closeness of Allah, the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The love of Allah comes to the heart. Love is different from faith. Faith, we have faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but love of Allah comes to the heart. And then gradually a person entrusts everything to God. That trust and ons gradually appears. These are things that are signs of closeness to Allah. But for that, one need to invest time. You see, for everything in this world, we need to invest time. If you want to go and get a university degree, we need to invest time. If you want to do business, we need to invest time. For that ons and closeness to Allah, we have to invest time. And that is just these obligatory things that we do is enough to take us to paradise, but not enough to take us close to God in the sense that we are talking about. Yes, of course, paradise is closeness to God, but it comes later. So for that, for example, Ya Ali, alayka bi salat al-layl, alayka bi salat al-layl, alayka bi salat al-layl. And salat al-layl, not just quickly doing 11 rak'ahs just as an obligation, no. It needs composure, it needs contemplation, reflection, thinking about one's position with regards to God. So people spend 1 hour, 2 hours in salat al-layl, for example, reciting the Quran, zikr, all these things, investing time. And then, of course, we reap the fruits, provided that humbleness is there, faith is there, and all these things.
Thank you. Any sisters?
This 11 rakats, is it Rasulullah used to break it down and go to sleep, or is it, it was a continuous?
We cannot do like Rasulullah. Just forget about that, yeah. He woke up, he did 2 rakah, 4 rakah, slept a little bit, woke up. Yeah. How can we do that? Yeah.
Any brothers? Any?
On Salatul Layl, I just recently came across a sheikh who talked about Salatul Layl, and he said, and I'm just wondering whether that is counted as Salatul Layl. He said, when you get up from your sleep, you can pray 2 rakat namaz, then go back to sleep, if you like, because you're tired. Again, if you get up, you can pray another 2 rakats and go back to sleep. So my question is, you know, would that be counted as part of the 11 rakat of Salatul Layl?
You mean during the night?
Yeah.
Well, of course, people with insomnia can do that, but for other people, it's difficult. As I said, it's very good. The Prophet used to do that, to do like that. But the point is, it needs lots of attentiveness of the heart to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to wake up, do 2 rakah prayer, sleep, and again wake up, do 2 rakah prayer. Usually Salatul Layl is the best time for it is the last third part of the night. So that's what is called Sahar. وَالْمُسْتَغْفِرِينَ بِالْأَسْحَارِ Those who do istighfar in Sahar. And Sahar is the last third part of the night, and the closer to Fajr, the better. And as I said, it needs composure, and it needs attentiveness of the heart, it needs reflection. All these gradually brings the heart. One of the things that you may try at the beginning, one we may try at the beginning actually is to do this Salatu Tasbih, what the Sunni is called Salatu Tasbih, and we call Salatu Ja'far al-Tayyar on Fridays, for example. If of course here Fridays is a working day, maybe on Saturdays, but the best time for it is Friday. This is a salat in which there are 300 Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, Wa la ilaha illallah, Wallahu Akbar. Is this adhkar somehow pulls our hearts towards Allah? And that is the important thing, that the heart should go. Rather than just doing more and more action, the heart should go. And also, of course, it needs change in attitude in terms of humility, humbleness, carelessness about things which happen in this world. There are many things which gradually takes a person close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Thank you. We have a last question, anybody? Sisters, brothers? No? Thank you. Thank you, Sheikh Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. So we continue next Sunday, inshallah.